Luke chapter 21. Last week we got to verse 4, so we pick up at verse 5, and really the subject matter just does change quite a bit as we pick up in verse 5. Let me read, and it says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said," that's Jesus, "these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down," speaking of the temple. And so they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We are so blessed as your children to get to enjoy it and enjoy the ministry of your Holy Spirit who inspired these pages and then gives them life and meaning and interpretation to us. And so, Lord, we just are thankful for Luke chapter 21. Would you give it life for us today? Bless us. Keep us attentive, Lord. And as always, Lord, we don't pray for just us. We pray for the entire body of Christ in this community and every church that gathers, all parts of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. And so would you bless us all, Lord, minister to us as we enjoy this chapter today. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Now, if you were here last week, you will probably recall that the chapter we looked at last week was entirely born out of the religious leaders who hated Jesus. And they felt a need to confront him. They were doing more than confronting him. Of course, they were trying to make him look foolish, but as well, they were looking for a means to charge him with some kind of a spiritual crime so that they could bring him before the Roman authorities and have him crucified. If you remember in verse 1 of the prior chapter, we read, "As he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him." And we looked at that, what a frustrating experience that would be to try to argue with God. They didn't think he was. But you're never going to win in an argument with God. He's way smarter than us. And so they got very frustrated. But it was a great reminder again that we're not to give up on people, because even these people that hated him, he still engaged them to set the record straight and give them truth. It's his love that compelled him, I believe, to stay engaged in the conversation. And in a way, it's kind of a bittersweet chapter. We're excited that Jesus is so infinitely wise, can't be stumped. Never is in the middle of a conversation and thinks, "I don't know what to say here." He always knows what to say. And so that's glorious. But at the same time, we can be grieved for these religious leaders so full of pride, so full of arrogance, so full of their own sin that they don't want to see the truth. And so at least in that vein, we got to end the chapter by reading the first few verses of chapter 21 with this old widow who came in there and gave just such a small amount of money, but it came out of her need. And so just a glorious picture of a person thoroughly surrendered to the things of the Lord. So with that, that's the setting. They've been at the temple area. Jesus has cleansed the temple. And he's now going to make his way out of the temple area. And the thing that triggers most of this chapter here, beginning in verse 5, is the fact that the disciples are looking at this magnificent structure. I mean, it was an amazing temple that was built, and they're just in awe of it. And Jesus is going to say something that's just going to just really, really rock their world. And so, I mean, let's look again, verse 5. "Some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones." Even Jesus declared it in the book of Mark to be beautiful, this building that was there. Let me give you some sense of appreciation with what Jesus is about to say. If you will recall, back when Solomon built the temple, way back, and we see it back in the book of 1 Kings, he only took about 7 years to build that temple. And it was glorious, an amazing sight. And then Herod comes along in the time here before Jesus, and he was quite the architect and engineer. And it is believed one of the reasons he rebuilt the temple is because he wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people, wanted their favor, and so he began to build it. And he took 80 years to build it. Now, if what Solomon made was glorious, can you imagine 80 years of building? Now, they're not quite through all of that. It said he began the rebuilding of the temple in 20 BC. Now they're a little over 30 AD, so it's been 50 years of building. This is just off-the-graph, an amazingly beautiful structure, and the Jews just can't even fathom the thought of this thing being destroyed. And so they're admiring it. They're in love with it. This is so great. And notice Jesus says, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And if you can just imagine living in that day and age, seeing that temple, and Jesus saying, one of these days it's going to be leveled. Leveled. All of it gone, every stone pushed over. And just aghast at that. Well, all that did was pique their interest and curiosity even much, much more. And so notice verse 7, so they asked him. So some of the disciples, they're now extremely curious. We've got to know, Jesus, what you are talking about. Now, we're blessed because in Mark chapter 13, we know who the they is. Did you notice that? So they in verse 7, who's the they that asked the question? Which of the disciples had the nerve to broach the subject with Jesus? Well, let me read. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, his inner circle plus one, those four guys, they asked him privately, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled. So we're blessed today because we get to see the answers to these questions that Jesus did want to pique in them and this curiosity of these disciples. And so we have these two great questions. Now, I want to read you the questions as given in the book of Matthew because I think it's even a little more insightful. Matthew chapter 24. And here's the way they worded it. Tell us, when will these things be? Question number one. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So one of them's talking about, when will these things be? This whole thing, this whole concept, Jesus, of every stone being pushed over and the temple being destroyed. In their mind, I think they saw it as one and the same. If that ever happens, Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom. Come on. He's not going to let that happen. So when that happens, and what will be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? And so what we have in this chapter is really Jesus answering both questions. And what is very interesting to me is I believe we're especially blessed in the book of Luke because I believe a good chunk of this chapter is devoted to the first question, which I believe he basically seems to ignore in Matthew and Mark. This whole talk about the destruction of the temple, other than saying that the stones will be pushed over. And so we're going to get to look at that today and look at the different passages. I'll point out to you as we look at each little section of verses, which question I believe Jesus is attempting to answer. Now, one more thing before we get into these. I like when we get to these, I think it's important to discuss some of the reasons and remind us why we have Bible prophecy. Because you might sit here and think, maybe you're the type that you're a big prophecy buff, you love that stuff. It really is thrilling to study. But maybe you say, I don't know much. What's the big deal? What's the big deal about God prophesying things and telling us of the future? Let me give you some reasons why I think it is so critical. I think the first reason, and these are not in any particular order, is God wants to know he's God. Can you tell the future? Do you even know what you're going to have for breakfast tomorrow? You have control over that. You may not even get it right. You look at whatever. Do you know what you're going to be doing a week from today? A month from today? A year from today? We're close to the new years, and we come out when all these, annual prognosticators come out with all these, tabloids and things and start predicting all of the events that are going to happen next year. And some people have actually gone back and checked against those. They have a dismal success rate in terms of predicting the future within 1 year. And yet God predicts things thousands of years into the future with 100% amazing accuracy. And for the intellect, and unfortunately oftentimes with great intellect comes great pride and not being willing to accept the things of the Lord, but the most intellectually honest thing a person can do is study Bible prophecy and get saved because God's right. He's amazing. So that's the first one, so we know God is God. Secondly, when we look at Bible prophecy and you look at the things going on in the world, God wants us to have a confidence and a peace and a hope when we see the world falling apart. Now, if you're a news junkie, you may watch the news and go, oh my gosh, and get worried and start pulling your hair out and this is falling apart. Oh no, are we going to make it? Is the world whatever, whatever? And God doesn't want us living like that. We're the ones that should have the greatest peace in the world and the greatest hope and the greatest joy. We're the ones that are to be settled when the world's going crazy. We can say, there's an answer for you. There's hope for you. Let me describe it in this way. Now, I know you may not all be sports fans, but I want you to imagine you recorded the game today. We know the 49ers played. If you're a 49ers fan, imagine you recorded the game. You're going to go home and watch the game after the service. And, you know, you're usually just begging, can we get out of here quickly? I don't want to overhear the score of the game now that it's over. And you want to get home. But imagine now you go home, you're watching the game, and it's late into the fourth quarter, and your team's behind by what seems like an insurmountable number of points, and you're about to give up, and you're about to lose hope. And then your team pulls it out. And that'd be great, wouldn't it? Your team, whoever that is. You don't all have to be 49er fans. Now imagine if when you're walking out, you did happen to overhear the score of the game. And now let me ask you, how differently would it be watching that game, knowing the outcome? You wouldn't be losing as much peace. You may not be throwing as many things if you're that kind of guy watching football games. It's a whole different game, is it not, when you know the outcome? God doesn't want a single Christian fretting and throwing things and getting upset and getting disillusioned. We know the end. God wins. And so it's glorious for us to know the end. We're not to be fretting. We're to be the ones that have the answers in life. So God wants us to have a peace and a confidence. Thirdly, to keep us living in a constant sense of expectancy. If we really believe he's coming back, are we living like he's coming back? And we'll see that at the end of the chapter today. In fact, the great point of this chapter, I believe, is the last few verses of this chapter. And then thirdly, I'll say, I think God just gives us Bible prophecy because he loves us. He loves you. I mean, any of you that are parents, and if you've raised children, and your child's about to do something that's dangerous to themselves, is it not right for you as a parent to warn that child, if you do this, here are the typical repercussions that come from that kind of a decision. We warn them about decision making. We warn them that's not a good decision. This is a good decision. Right and wrong in these things. And you do it because you love them. So with that, let's dig into this and dig into some of this Bible prophecy that Jesus gives us. Now from verses 8 to 11, he gives us five kind of signs. Notice they ask, what signs will there be when these things are about to take place, or kind of the signs of the end of the age? And I believe he begins in verses 8 to 11 answering the second question of verse 7. Now I've put this up here for you so you can kind of track with this. The other thing that's amazing, and if you've never seen this connection, it's very amazing to see these signs that are given, and you can see they're also in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, how these signs link directly into the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. It's just another accounting of these increasing kind of things that are happening as we get to the end times. Now notice the first thing he says is, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. So the first great seal represents widespread spiritual deception. That's the greatest concern for mankind. I mean, we're going to talk about wars and pestilence and earthquakes. Those are a big deal. But those tend to only end in temporal death. You get this one wrong, this has eternal consequences. No surprise to me, this is the first one Jesus is concerned about. And he's commanding his disciples, take heed, meaning pay attention that you're not deceived. And the only great way we can do that is by spending more time in prayer and learning the Word of God to protect ourselves with the truth. And so the first one is great spiritual deception. I believe it's, of course, great deception. I'll show some numbers later and some kind of statistics. But the spiritual deception is just growing and growing and growing in our world. But the ultimate spiritual deception on this world is when the Antichrist, this man, steps up and declares himself to be God and forces the world to worship him. That's the first seal. Sign number two in verse 9 and 10, wars. When you hear of wars and commotion, and do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, because man's trying to run the show, but the end will not come immediately. And then he said, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, we know today, again, if you're a news junkie, it does not take any work to hear of wars and rumors of wars and commotions in this world. It's rampant. And as terrorism is growing and all these things that are going on, it's just a mess out there. But did you notice those wonderful words of Jesus in verse 9, do not be terrified? Did you notice that? We're not to be terrified. It grieves us. I believe it greatly grieves God's Holy Spirit that man is so willing to fight each other and kill each other over all kinds of selfish motives, but there will be all kinds of wars and rumors of wars. And of course, that's what's described in Revelation chapter 6, seal number 2. Then notice he gives three signs in verse 11. There will be great earthquakes in various places. That's a sign. Famines, another sign. Pestilences, another sign. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now you'll notice here, I put them in the order of famine, pestilences, and earthquakes, even though earthquakes are mentioned first in verse 11. The reason I did that is because both Matthew and Mark put them in this order, and that order lines up very nicely with the seals, seals number 3, 4, and seal number 6 with the earthquakes. And so that's what Jesus told us would happen. Now one other insight is that in both Matthew and Mark, after Jesus got to this point in this Olivet discourse, he said these are the beginning of sorrows, and that word speaks of birth pains as of a woman that's in labor, ready to deliver a baby. Now, I have not delivered a baby, so ladies, I'm not telling you I know what you've gone through, and but I've been there, I've seen it, and it's pretty intense, is it not? As the contractions get closer and closer, and they get more intense and more intense, and that is what we are seeing today, and I'm now going to put up some just kind of pictorial representations of some of these things that we'll see, and we'll get that up in just a moment. We're having problems with our software for the moment. In a moment, what you're going to see, the first thing is the list of many of the larger world religions that are really deceiving people at this time. And they're not humongous numbers, but I think you'll be, well, it's just what's interesting to me is the lateness of, and here we go, there we go. You notice that, let's say, Sikhism. They reject Jesus as God and Savior. I've talked to a few Sikhs over the years, great friends I've got that are in that religion. 23 million people following in that religion, founded in about 1500. Mormonism, founded in 1830. Look at Jehovah's Witness a little later, 1879. Look at the followers, 12 million, 6.5 million. Wicca, witchcraft, 1.1 to 3 million people. And it goes on and on and on. But look at how recent all of those are. Do you think there's a little extra deception that's making its way through the world at this point? I do. And Satan is fast at work trying to get people deceived. I think he loves giving so many options that the unsaved give up on what's the true one. So that's one picture, this great deception. Next, let's look at wars. The second warning here, sign, is wars. That's deaths in the millions by every 100 years since the time of Christ. Does that 1900 to 2000 stand out a little to you? Look at those deaths. I mean, no population's grown to make that possible, but it's pretty amazing. Now, that's war deaths, and the next one is actual war count. Look at that, what's happened in the last 100 years. Of course, we're looking just in the first few years of this century, we're already up as high as the 1800s. These are scary-looking charts when you look at the deaths that man's creating through all of the wars. Next one he gave here was earthquakes. There's earthquakes of 6 or greater every 10 years since 1900. Does that not leap off the page? As it just takes off and we see the world beginning to fall. That was earthquakes of 6 or greater. Here's 7 or greater. It's the same picture of the greatest destruction that is coming. And Jesus described, does that not look like birth pains? It's now gotten very intense. And it's hitting us more and more frequently and more intensely. So you look at that and go, wow, God was dead right. Our God knows what he's talking about. I need to put my faith in him. That's the only way I can have a peace. Thanks, Phil. So we get through those first ones. Now, I believe he's going to pick right back up on those signs he just gave in verses 8 to 11 in verse 25. And I think he takes what we tend to call some Bible teachers as a great parenthesis. I believe all of verses 12 to verse 24 is a great parenthesis. I believe he stops and answers question number one, where he talks about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And there are three views of this passage, verses 12 to 24. One view thinks it still speaks of end times. One view thinks it speaks specifically of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And some actually think it's a dual fulfillment. And some wording here looks like it could be that. It would speak both of the destruction of the temple and of Jesus' return. I tend to take the view, first view, that it speaks only of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, even though there are clear kind of shadows of what's going to happen in the future. It could be that it also speaks of the end times. I take the view it's mainly just speaking of this time of the destruction. And let me give you a couple of reasons why I take this particular view. This is not worth arguing over. But this is a pretty hotly debated handful of verses, 12 to 24, as to which one it is referring to. But let me tell you the reason why I believe it speaks of just the destruction of the temple. First off, reason number one, notice the words in verse 12, but before all these things. Matthew and Mark don't talk like that. He gives the signs in the first few verses in those and then goes, then these things. This is the only one that says, but before these, and he kind of goes back in time. And so I believe he's referring to just that particular moment in time to help the Jewish people get it. Secondly, notice in verse 20, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, there's no talk of, even though it may happen, of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies when the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. In fact, we're told there the Jews will flee and be hidden in the wilderness during the second half of the tribulation and basically be protected by the Lord. And so that's the second reason. This whole picture of the surrounding by armies, that was clearly fulfilled in 70 AD when they destroyed the temple. Third reason, the end of verse 20, then you'll know that its desolation is near. You notice that phrase, its desolation. The temple was desolated in that it was destroyed in 70 AD. But this is very different than Matthew and Mark when in both of those places, Jesus says there's a desolation coming, but he describes it as the abomination of desolation, and he even specifically verbally refers the reader back to the book of Daniel. And that is speaking of the time in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist will go into the temple that he allows the Jews to rebuild in the first half of the tribulation and declares himself to be God. So that's different as well. So there are two desolations, this early one, of the destroying of it, and then the desolation when the Antichrist declares himself to be God. So this is another reason to believe in a difference. Also, verse 24 says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. There's going to be a great death toll of the Jewish people at the time of this particular desolation. Now, again, we believe the book of Revelation speaks of the fact that Jewish people will kind of wake up when the Antichrist declares himself to be God and flee into the wilderness, and God will protect them supernaturally. There won't be this kind of full-fledged death that we're seeing here. And by the way, the really tragic point, when you read the writings of the ancient historians, Josephus tells us roughly 1.1 million Jews died at the hands of Titus, the general, at the time of this destruction. Took another 100,000 into slavery in the Roman Empire. And so they'll fall by the sword. They'll be led away captive into all nations. That's another part of this fifth point or fourth point, that we don't see the nation, the Jewish people fleeing into all nations. They're going to basically stay together and be protected. But that's where we know the great dispersion of the Jews spread all around Europe and the rest of the known world at that time, only to repatriate primarily in the 1900s. And so that's the other one. And then lastly, the fifth reason why I believe Jesus is addressing the destruction of the temple is because if he didn't address it in Luke, he would have thoroughly ignored that question. And I just don't think he would do that. This is his answer. It's just not given to us in Matthew and Mark. So now let's look at what is Jesus is warning the Jewish people about the coming destruction of the temple, only about 40 years in the future at the time he gave this. So verse 12, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So he wants them to know, even way back then, really, from the moment Jesus left, there was going to be widespread persecution of anyone that was faithful to him as a follower of Jesus. By the way, please notice the end of verse 12. Even when we are persecuted, and I know he's talking about Jews here, they're always persecuted for his name. It's Jesus that they're rebelling against. When you go to share the gospel with somebody, it's the fragrance of Christ that's convicting to them, that they hate, that they don't like. And it's not you. I mean, I know we're very capable of being very obnoxious and whatever, but it's Jesus that they hate. It's the conviction that they hate. Notice, though, This is why we need this hope of knowing Jesus wins and God wins in the end, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Who of you gets excited about persecution? Ooh, this is great. I get to be a testimony to the Lord. Yes. I never met anybody that does that, gets excited about that. And so, you know, you can just be terrified. 2 Timothy 3 says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise from God. I've never met anybody that printed that and put that on their refrigerator. This is a great promise of God. I'm going to suffer persecution. Yay. So he tells them that it will turn out for testimony. If our eyes are on the Lord, Lord, whatever you allow happen, you'll be faithful. By the way, the word testimony in verse 13 is the word martyrion. We get our word martyr from it. We've in our day and age, connected the thought of dying for the Lord to the word martyr. But that's not part of the original meaning. It literally just means to give testimony or to give evidence as of a witness. If you witness an accident on the roadway someday, you may stop and give a witness and give a testimony as to what you saw. That's to be a martyr, to be a witness. And so God intends for us to be victorious and be testimonies, testimonial people, even in the midst of persecution. And he even says, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Don't get all fretting. Don't get all worried. If I get captured and I don't have a Bible, how am I going to remember what to say? The Holy Spirit of God who authored this book lives in you. He'll tell you what to say when you need it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't study the Bible, but in that time when you're being persecuted, trust the Lord to give you the answers you'll need. And he says, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. And then he reminds us of what I mentioned at the end of verse 12. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And why was Jesus hated? He told us plainly, because I testify that the world's deeds are evil. And so as we come here, people will hate us for that. And the Jews were hated. They've been hated forever because they carry the name of the Lord, because they're the blessed nation that got the prophecies. They got the word of God. The Messiah came through them. And Satan's been trying forever to destroy this people group. God's not done with them. And he's not going to be done with them ever. Now notice verse 18 at the end of this. It's maybe the most interesting verse in this passage in terms of it seems to contradict verse 16. Notice it says, not a hair on your head shall be lost. You may read that and go, well, I just thought I read verse 16 and it said, they'll put some of you to death. How can it be that I can be put to death and not a hair on my head will be lost? And I don't know there's a great answer. I'll tell you what I believe is being said here. What I believe Jesus is saying is, yeah, they may physically, verse 16, put you to death, but they can't touch your spiritual life. And you have a relationship with Jesus, nobody can take that away from you. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Remember, Jesus already said in the Gospels that not to worry about the man that can kill the body, but only worry about him who can kill the body and the soul. That is God the Father. So in that way, they can take away your life. It's just going to usher you into the presence of the Lord. So they can't hurt you in that way, can't hurt you spiritually. And then he says, by your patience, possess your souls. And he's just telling us we need to hang in there by patience, possess your souls. As we're watching the world unraveling and we're getting discouraged and thinking it's all over, be patient. Do you trust God? Are you getting your eyes back on God? Are you trusting him to get us through this? Now he gets strictly into the issues of the destruction of the temple. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in her country enter her. Let me give you a quick little history about what happened at the destruction of the temple. We know that the Romans had come in. In fact, a man by the name of Vespasian was the commander that was sent in by Nero to get control of Jerusalem. Unfortunately, they resisted him, which caused him to build the siege ramps and everything and try to take it by force, and he really got them frustrated and upset. Then at some point when Vespasian's there, they've not quite taken control of the city yet. Nero dies. He makes his way back to Rome. And then as he's kind of overseeing the army, it said for about the next year, about four different Caesars rose and were killed. And then the Roman Senate raised up Vespasian and made him the new Caesar. and he sent his son, Titus Vespasian, to come and take control of Jerusalem. We know him as the commander Titus, who comes here to take control. Now, as many believe, and I tend to believe from the history, Titus did not intend to destroy the temple. It was a beautiful structure. But what happened is the frustration of the Romans coming in with their legions, and he brought four large regiments to take control and did in fact surround the city, built the siege ramps. By the time they took control of it, the soldiers were so frustrated that a couple of soldiers went in and lit the temple on fire. And they said the fire was so hot, it melted all of the gold. And it was just covered in gold. And it melted into the cracks and into the crevices. And that's what forced them to get the gold out to push every stone over. Just as Jesus said it would happen here in verse 6. And so let's read this account now with that history. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Now that would have sounded so odd to them. Because in this day, this was in the day of walled villages. And when you saw an army coming, you run into the city for the protection of the walls around you. And Jesus is saying, no, when that happens, you see those armies, you need to get out. Because it's not going to go well for Jerusalem. Get out of there. And so he says, and this speaks to me, that ties in very properly with the frustration of the Romans trying to take control of Jerusalem, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, because to get up and get out quickly, there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword. Again, 1.1 million Jews died in this taking over of the city of Jerusalem, and you'll be led away captive into all nations, and they were in fact dispersed. This is one of those great pictures of the greatness of God, because there has never been a culture anywhere close to the Jewish people to be dispersed for 2,000 years around the world and to come back together and reclaim their identity as a race. Even to retain their language, the Hebrew language, to get revived and now spoken by all Jewish people in Israel today. And he says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, sadly, the time of the Gentiles is not yet fulfilled. It isn't yet. If you've ever been blessed to go to a trip to Israel, one of the most interesting things is to see that the Jewish people do control most of the city of Jerusalem. But the Temple Mount, the most holy site in the history of the Jewish people, is controlled by Arabs today. In fact, it's very interesting to walk on that Temple Mount. They're really living under Sharia law. You can't even walk with someone and hold their hand. No public displays of affection allowed. You can't pull out a Bible. They don't want you praying. They will approach you and stop you if you do that on the Temple Mount. And so the times of the Gentiles have not yet been fulfilled. So he gives them this amazing warning of Jesus that this is coming in their future. So I believe verses 12 to 24 answered that first question. When will these things be? It's soon in the future. Now let's move back to the second question, the times of the end. It's like we pick up right where we left off in verse 11. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. Now, it's interesting he picks up here because notice verse 11 spoke of great earthquakes. Did you see that? And then he speaks in verse 25, signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let me read to you a fuller description of the sixth seal judgment of the Lord in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14. It says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. And here's one of the results of this earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. What are you talking about here? Sun, moon, and stars. That's one judgment. And it goes on to say, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. The fourth trumpet judgment, if you want to go later in the judgments. These are just two of the judgments that speak of the sun, moon, and stars. Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. There's going to be amazing, cataclysmic, worldwide and even cosmic events happening during the Great Tribulation. Jesus is warning them, this is coming, this is coming. So signs in the moon, sun in the moon, and the stars. And it's going to get so bad that on earth, distress of nations with perplexity. And the kind of language is speaking of is basically saying these nations will be so confused, they'll literally have no idea what to do. Totally stumped. World leaders, the world falling apart. Of course, Revelation 6, it talks about even the kings will, Lord, just let the mountains fall on us. Just get it over with. I mean, it's just so crazy. And it can get so bad, verse 26, that men's hearts will fail them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now remember, what did we see? Verse 9, we're not to be terrified. We're going to see that we can still have peace because we know the end, and yet the world's response is men's hearts failing them for fear. God never wants one of his children living in fear. Never. Only a fear of God. And so these great warnings of the Lord, and then here's the good news. After this great tribulation, then the Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, when you begin to see these, those graphs I showed you, the earthquakes and all of these things, when you see these things, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Don't have your head down. Don't act like you don't know what's going on in this world. We know the answers. We know what's coming. It'll have its ultimate fulfillment during the Great Tribulation, but we're to walk around as victors, knowing we're on the winning side. And so when you see these things, look up and listen. Now he gives us one more timing thing in verses 29 to 33. And so he spoke to them a parable, and he said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Now, I believe that the fig tree, because it is in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, a picture of the nation of Israel. And he's going to tell us, look at the fig tree and all the trees. I believe that's speaking of other kingdoms and nations. When they're already budded, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Let me remind you of one example of how the Old Testament refers to the nation of Israel as a fig tree. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. Hosea chapter 9 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, and they shall bear no fruit. So they were a fruitless fig tree. Do you remember in Luke chapter 13 when Jesus spoke about a fig tree? Here's what he said. And I believe he's speaking directly to the nation of Israel and its spiritual leaders. It said he spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So he brings together the picture of the vineyard and of the fig tree. And he came seeking fruit from it and found none. Jesus found none in the religious leaders. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. He's now 3 years into his public ministry, and he says, 3 years I've been looking for fruit, and I'm not finding it. And then he goes on to say, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, then you can cut it down. And praise the Lord, God did not give up on the nation of Israel. He's not done with them. They do have a future still. So this is the picture. But I also believe he's warning us when the fig trees blossomed, it became a nation again in 1948, and they've been now a nation for, what, the 60-plus years? And so here they are. But notice he even mentions other trees. I believe he's speaking to other nations because he just said there will be this distress of nations with perplexity. And there are other places in the Bible where the Lord refers to kings or kingdoms by this picture of a tree. For example, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream or vision of a great tree, and Daniel came to him and said, that tree is you. And the kingdom of Babylon. And so when nations are going through all of this mayhem, look up, it's coming. So when you see these things, verse 31, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now I want you to notice that word generation in verse 32. I think you know, if you're a prophecy person at all, there's a big, big discussion about what is referred to there. Some places a generation is referred to as a generation of people being 40 years, being 100 years. So there's been all kinds of people making the mistake of date setting from when Israel became a nation again and then going forward 40 years and backing out the 7 years for the tribulation, doing all these machinations. And the Lord said, you're not to know the day or the hour. Just trust me. Some say it's 100 years, and we can get all confused about that. One view that I think has some merit is that the word generation even speaks of descendants or of a particular race of people. And he could just be saying this race of the Jewish people will by no means pass away till all things come to pass because he's not done with them. I'll let you dig into that and enjoy that study on your own. But as we get to the end of this chapter, and you may be sitting here going, oh my God, I'm bored out of my skull. I don't know anything about Bible prophecy. Let me just ask for your special attention as we close this chapter, because I believe this is the consummate, most important part of this chapter is verses 34 to 36. So please notice, when we are given Bible prophecy, Jesus drives home 3 points, and I want to make sure we don't miss these 3 points. Why did Jesus go to all the trouble of giving us all this information? And while we may argue over pre-trib, mid-trib, all kinds of different views of the end times and when the thousand-year reign and all this, well, we should all agree. Whether we disagree or disagree on that, we should all agree every Christian needs to take these three commands and live by them. So let's not miss this. Command number one, verse 34. In light of the fact this world's going to fall apart, but one day God's going to judge it and Jesus is coming back, number one, take heed to yourselves. Take heed. That was the same command he gave in verse 8. Take heed that you do not be deceived. Take heed. Pay careful, close attention and notice to yourselves. So don't worry about anybody else. Love them. Share the gospel with them. Encourage them towards godliness. But look at yourself. Pay attention to yourself. How you're living in these end times. And the problem is, Jesus even gives us the warning, if we don't take heed to ourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, spiritual apathy, just non-attention to details, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. So are we taking heed to ourselves? Are we living seriously? Now, if I was to ask for a show of hands, say, who here truly knows this and believes the Lord is coming back soon? It'd be interesting how many people would raise their hand and then ask the second question, how many of you are living like he's coming back soon? That's the great question. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive home here. Bible prophecy is fun to study, but don't ever lose the fact it is to hasten an excitement in us for living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Let me encourage you with a couple of verses. 2 Timothy 2 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Are you a soldier that's faithful or are you AWOL for the Lord? Are we engaged? 2 Peter 3 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since the earth will be done away with, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Are we living like that? Are we taking heed to ourselves? Let's not look at other people. Don't say, well, they're not serious. And then yourself don't get serious. We need to all take God very seriously and do our part. God will worry about them. You worry about yourself. Take heed to yourself. So that's the first command. Let's be seriously diligent about drawing close to the Lord. Command number 2, verse 36, watch. Watch, therefore. Are we watching? Are we intently viewing the world in light of the fact that God wins? Are we giving up? And are we losing hope? And are we not that beacon of hope to our neighbors and co-workers and whoever we come into contact with? Watch, therefore. And then the third great command, verse 36, pray always. Pray always. When you look at the insanity of this world, we need to go to prayer. Because if you only look at the world, you will get depressed. But if you put your eyes back on Jesus, remember, oh, that's right, he wins. I'm on the winning side. Oh, Lord, you can fix this all. In a moment, I have peace again. Get your eyes back upon the face of the Lord. So, watch therefore, pray always, that, here's the blessing of watching and praying, you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's what all of our goals is, to be with the Lord in heaven and come back with Him to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. He has that for us. And we need to keep busy about His business. You know, it reminds me, it was a couple weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the man who left and gave the talents to each of the 10 servants. And he said, do business till I come. Do business till I come. And so we're to be doing business while He's gone. And are we taking that seriously? So as we close, and in the daytime He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. And then early in the morning, all the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him. So as we close with application, we could look at various points of application throughout this chapter. Of course, the fact that God knows the future, there's all the intellectual reason we need to put our faith in Him. But let me just close with the 3 applications again. Are we taking heed to ourselves to draw close to the Lord and live like He's coming back? It should change us. It should change us. If I could tell you with certainty, and I can't, but if I could tell you with certainty Jesus is coming back tomorrow, would today be different for you? I think it would. So watch, take heed to yourself. Secondly, watch therefore, look at the signs of the time, get more excited for His coming, get more diligent, and pray always, keeping your mind on heavenly things and on His victory. That's the way we win. That's the hope that we have. That's the one way you're going to keep a joyful, peaceful, and restful mindset and heart in the midst of the insanity as the world falls apart more and more around us. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank You for encouraging us today. I know it's very, very easy to look at this world and think it is falling apart. Lord, there's no hope for it. But there is hope because Jesus has died for this world. And Jesus, You live in us. And as the body of Christ here today and His disciples, I pray if there are any of us in this room that have begun to be very lazy or apathetic about the things of the Lord, the things of You, Lord, just continue to rekindle, continue to convict us to do these 3 things as we think about the future. Lord, to take heed to ourselves, to watch for You, to pray always and keep our eyes and mind on You. And You will use us for Your glory and we'll even be rewarded for that work we do in looking and waiting for You. And we thank You and praise You for this chapter and the encouragement I believe You intended it to be. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.